The scripture lesson this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that your word imparts to us. We thank you for your spirit who guides us in the truth. And we pray that you would direct us in wisdom and in the truth now. That Solomon would be our teacher yet again this day, and that you would form us and mold us to image Christ in the wisdom that you impart to us. Answer these prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I played tuba in the brass choir, and one day while I was having a lesson with Dr. Monroe, the director, he asked me a question along these lines. Which of the fruit of the Spirit did Jesus least demonstrate? Or, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, which characteristic do you associate last with Jesus? I thought for a moment and answered, joy. He agreed. We talked for a moment or two more and then went on with the lesson. And whether we talked about it then or it was a subject of later reflection, you know, there's no mention of Jesus smiling or laughing in the Bible. Truth be told, we typically think of Jesus as being pretty serious. He was a man on a mission to do the Father's will, and he had to deal with the religious leaders who opposed him, his disciples who were slow to learn, and the crowds that demanded his time and attention. And of course, he had to suffer and die. We construct a narrative about Jesus that leads us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus was serious all the time, and pretty soon seriousness becomes the chief characteristic of the Christian life. But where perception and anecdote may initially impress, faith needs to consider what the Scriptures reveal and endeavor to have a fully formed perspective. This is what we've been endeavoring to do with our study of the reformational life, which is a pursuit of biblical wisdom and spirituality. And so, we have to conclude that Jesus was joyful, that he demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit on this point. Yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but we need to be careful of applying that to every waking moment of Jesus' life, much less his three-year ministry. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. By Jesus' own admission, and even what is demonstrated in the Gospels, he went to a lot of dinners. He attended his fair share of parties. Are we to imagine that there wasn't laughter at those parties and that Jesus never cracked a smile at a joke or a funny story? If so, that doesn't sound very human. of the God who became fully man, and it makes his experience something other than what all of us know and live in the ordinary routines of life. It's a great disservice to our theology and faith to portray Jesus in this unrealistic way and truncates our understanding of our God and Savior. We know God laughs, and we know he has a sense of humor. Remember the ostrich. God made a stupid bird. That's funny. And there's plenty of humor found throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. So let's allow our perspective to be corrected and see a Jesus who enjoyed life, a Jesus who was the fulfillment of all wisdom, the wisdom taught by Solomon in Ecclesiastes, a wisdom that is justified by her deeds. Remember that throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes as a believer, teaching us that God's ways in the world are often enigmatic. And try as we may, because we are made this way, we cannot figure out what he is doing from beginning to end. We can't figure out why God ordains for this to happen in one case and for something else in another. And there's no way to gain leverage. There's no secret code to obtain an advantage in life. And neither should we think we can gain some kind of control over God as though he owes us for what we do. Over and over again, Solomon is making this point about life that is lived under the sun. Life lived from our perspective. Listen to the closing verses of chapter 8, which help give us a little bit of context for where we are here in chapter 9. There's a vapor that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So Solomon, the wisest of all, recognizes and teaches that even the wisest man is limited, despite what he might claim, and that there's a certain humility that must be exercised in how we view life. And Solomon thinks upon these realities, as he indicates at the beginning of chapter 9. He recognizes that what men do, whether good or evil, is in God's hands. And the circumstances of a person's life don't necessarily indicate whether or not God loves or hates them. That seems to be the gist of the middle section of verse 1. Remember Job. Was it a sign of God's hatred that Job lost everything? No, quite the opposite, in fact. But it might have appeared that way, and it isn't hard to understand why someone would interpret it that way. But then notice what Solomon says in verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, and to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Well, what's the same event that happens to all of these pairs? Death. And he declares in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. That's life lived in a fallen world. There's no escaping it, and it comes to each and every person regardless of how they've lived their life. If you live a righteous life that seeks to be faithful to God, you're going to die. If you live a wicked life in rebellion against God, you're going to die. That's what Solomon observes. And he says it's evil. He's making his evaluation as one living under the sun. And death is the evil destiny, even for the righteous. There's a sense in which that should not be, and Solomon recognizes the effect of sin upon the world. And if we stop and think about it, we agree with him that it is evil for death to come to the righteous and wicked alike. What's more, Solomon says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. They have madness in their hearts while they live, and then they also go to the dead. It's almost as if Solomon is saying, what's the point? What purpose does the existence of the wicked serve if all they're going to do is live wickedly and then die? It seems like a waste of humanity. So in all of his preaching about death, and that's where we're all headed, is Solomon then advocating that life is pointless and it doesn't matter what you do? Well, hardly. In fact, quite the opposite. Solomon is teaching us to be realistic about death. There's no point in pretending that it's not going to happen. But instead of leading us to despair, instead of causing us to fret over the fact that the fountain of youth hasn't been discovered, we're actually emboldened to live life and full lives under the sun. This is basically what Solomon is laying out in verses 4 to 10. And notice there's six references to living or life in these verses. Solomon's emphasis is hardly morbid or empty. Verse 4, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now what's Solomon saying? Well, essentially that it's better to be alive than dead. And this isn't a denial of eternal life or the resurrection, but is written from the perspective of this life lived under the sun. A lion might be the king of the animal kingdom, but he's nothing if he's dead. And that's how it can be better to be a dog if the dog is alive. Apparently, this proverb is also found in Arabic, signifying the importance of life. As lowly and despicable a creature as a dog is from the ancient Near Eastern mentality, it is still far preferable to be a live dog than to be a mighty, majestic, exalted, but dead lion. And Solomon's not referring to a German shepherd or golden retriever or poodle. He's not referring to your Fido or Fluffy. He's not talking about a family pet. No, he's referring to mangy mutts and curs, and it's better to be a living mongrel than a dead king of the jungle. Life is better than death. And those who are alive still have hope, still can live the life that God has called them to, can glorify Him and even further prepare to meet God. Such opportunity is not afforded to the dead under the sun. Well, listen to what Solomon goes on to say in verse 5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Again, it's better to be alive, even knowing that you're going to die, than to be dead and know nothing. There's nothing more you can do under the sun once you're dead. And at some point, you're forgotten. The knowledge of your existence will fade. Those who know you personally will eventually die. And pretty soon, no one will know that you existed. Maybe if you do something famous, you'll be remembered longer in the history books. Or maybe someday someone will open a yearbook and see your picture or find old family photos that you're in and wonder who you were. But that's not the same. That actually may have been one of the most poignant aspects of Pixar's recent film, Coco. The remembrance of those who have lived before you, but then also how others become forgotten. And someday you too will be forgotten. And life in this world will continue. Life under the sun will go on. How many of us know who our relatives are past, say, three or four generations? Maybe we know some names. Maybe we have some genealogical information, but little is known about them, I'd wager. Others of us have no clue. Members of our own family tree are forgotten. They lived lives just like you and me. They were loved by others, enjoyed family and friends, ate and drank, worked to provide for their family, for their needs, may have even served the Lord, but they're no longer remembered in this world. Verse 6, "Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Essentially, what was done while they lived is gone with them, and they can no longer participate in this life that is lived under the sun. And again, Solomon isn't denying eternal life. He's not saying we only get so many trips around the sun and then cease to exist. And he certainly doesn't deny that what we do in this life has no worth. He concludes the book declaring, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Rather, Solomon's affirming that the present, the life lived under the sun, is definitely worth living. As Jesus taught the disciples in John 9, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus recognized that there was a specific time for him to accomplish what he'd been called to do, and that there was a time when it would be concluded. Paul echoes much the same in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So then how do we redeem the time? What works are we to be about? What life are we called to live, even though we don't know what God is doing with us or with our lives from beginning to end? We believe His Word. By faith, we trust the Scriptures and give ourselves to what He's called us to. And what does that life look like? Well, maybe not what you'd expect. Solomon, verses 7 and 9. "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garment be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." Is Solomon calling us to some form of super spirituality as is sometimes portrayed, some ascetic life? Are we called to live on high towers and pray all day? No, we are called to ordinary things, but these ordinary things are gifts that are to be fully enjoyed. Solomon tells us to go eat bread with joy. Go enjoy food. Enjoy a good meal. Drink wine and be merry, and it might even be the wine that makes you merry. And why can you do this? Because God has already approved what you do. See, Solomon's preaching the gospel to us and telling us to believe it. How so? Because he's telling us that God already approves of us in what we do. This is the doctrine of justification, that we're not guilty, that our sin has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. As one pastor puts it, "You're righteous in God's sight." Solomon is teaching us justification by faith. Indeed, he is teaching us justification by faith apart from works, for those are all vapor. It is only by faith that we can say that God has accepted them. When we are in Christ, what we do in Him is approved. It is accepted. That in turn enables us to thoroughly enjoy the good gifts that He's given to us, to enjoy the good creation that He has made, and that He would have us to cultivate and explore. Perhaps we can even contend that the gifts of the garden are restored in Christ and are able to be truly and more fully enjoyed again. We're not called to be a dour, brooding, moping lot, but the most joyful, who throw some of the best parties, who know how to laugh and have a good time, a people who are eminently thankful and grateful for life, for this life lived, for this life lived under the sun. The approval of God means freedom. Freedom to enjoy the blessings He's bestowed. Solomon continues, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." White garments may indicate joy and purity, but they're the garments of salvation, even as the saints in heaven are robed in white, as John's revelation reveals. Anointing with oil can be associated with a number of things in Scripture, such as setting apart for office, as well as a sign of the Holy Spirit. Each of us has received an anointing at baptism. But also recall what Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 6, that when they fast, they shouldn't appear to be fasting and anoint their head. Oil was used for the hair and skin. It can make you glow and look healthy, and it would smell good. And so Solomon seems to be promoting a measure of taking care of yourself in such a way that your appearance is that of one who is joyful and who is enjoying God's gifts. You look and smell the part of one who fully embraces this life lived under the sun. And then what does Solomon commend next? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Get married, make love, go through life together, see life together, do life together. This is what your vaporous life consists of under the sun. True, you don't know what God is doing from beginning to end, and you never will. So here's what God has given you to occupy your time in this life with, brief though it may be. And what else? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. What's Solomon saying? Well, get to work. Whenever you do, give it all you've got. Because the dead don't work anymore under the sun. If you're going to the grave, and there's no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom there, so now this life is the time to give yourself to these things. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We're not called to a life of inactivity on account of the fact that we all end up in the grave. Rather, we are called to lives of vigorous activity that seek to glorify God in all that we say and do before we die. And we live this kind of life despite the pain and suffering and death that still exists. We live this kind of life in the face of such realities because faith recognizes God's gifts and rejoices in them. What's more, as we give ourselves to these things, as we busy ourselves with what God would have us to do and be, then we are all the more helped in resisting temptation and sin. Martin Luther, in a letter to Jerome Weller in 1530, gave this counsel. Laugh your adversary to scorn, and ask who it is with whom you are talking. But by all means flee solitude, for the devil watches and lies in wait for you most of all when you are alone. This devil is conquered by mocking and despising him, not by resisting and arguing with him. Therefore, Jerome, joke and play games with your wife and others. In this way you will drive out your diabolical thoughts and take courage. Be of good courage, therefore, and cast these dreadful thoughts out of your mind. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once seek out the company of other Christian men, drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. Sometimes it is necessary to drink a little more, play, jest, or even commit some infraction in defiance and contempt. Accordingly, if the devil should say, "Do not drink," you should reply to him, "On this very account, because you forbid it, I shall drink, and what is more, I shall drink a generous amount." Similarly, about 4 years later, in a letter to Prince Joachim of Anhalt, Luther wrote this. "I should encourage your grace, who are a young man, always to be joyful, to engage in riding and hunting, to seek the company of others who may be able to rejoice with your grace in a godly and honorable way. For solitude and inwardness are poisonous and deadly to all people, and especially to a young man. Accordingly, God has commanded us to be joyful in his presence. He does not desire a gloomy sacrifice. No one realizes how much harm it does a young person to avoid pleasure and cultivate solitude and sadness. Your grace has Master Nicholas Hausmann and many others near at hand. Be merry with them, for gladness and good cheer, when decent and proper, are the best medicine for a young person, indeed, for all people." And God is pleased when we use and enjoy his good gifts in these ways. And Solomon's counsel is affirmed by Jesus, the greater Solomon. You know, arguably, Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the pattern for each of the elements that Solomon commends. That he commands. He says to enjoy bread and drink wine. Jesus says the same at his table. And what we do at that table is a model for what we ought to be doing at our tables at home. And when we gather together, whether here at church or in other homes or at restaurants. Eating and drinking are spiritual acts. God is pleased with them. Jesus has provided us with white garments in him. He's anointed us with the Holy Spirit. Solomon commends marriage and God and Solomon commends marriage and commands enjoyment of it. A subject I intend to speak to in greater detail in the coming weeks. But once again, Jesus provides a pattern here as well, even as he loves his bride, the church. And there's work to be done. Jesus came to do the Father's work, as we're taught in John's Gospel. And so we imitate him in the work we're given to do and to which we give ourselves. You know, just for a moment, step back and look at this list of commands. In summary, enjoy food, drink wine, dress the part of one who is redeemed, look and smell good, enjoy life with your spouse, enjoy them, and work hard. That sounds like a pretty good life, even a wonderful life. And it is. It's the life that God has approved. It's the life that you've been justified to live. That you're free to live in Him. So go live it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that it imparts and for the life that you have called us to live. Indeed, may we go forth with joy and enjoy your good gifts to us. And may we do so faithfully, honoring you in all of it and working for your glory and honor. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.